And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'"
Our sermon text this morning is Luke 19. I'm going to take a break from our series through the Gospel of John for the next several weeks to preach on these particular texts as they fit into the church year. Since Ben just read that passage, we won't read it again, but we will pray. So let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and the hearts of all of those that are gathered here this morning, that they might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask this in the strong name of Jesus, the blessed King. Amen. In many ways, the story of the Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem. That's the story of the Gospel of Luke, beginning especially in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus sets his face like flint, Luke tells us, toward the city, and says to his disciples, "I am going there to suffer and die. I'm going there." And the whole rest of the Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus as he progresses toward the city, that blessed city of God, healing the sick, casting out demons, teaching people. But each step that Jesus takes is one that always draws him closer and closer to Jerusalem. Luke makes that very clear, and what it draws him closer and closer to is the final confrontation that awaits him at that place. His confrontation with the Pharisees, of course, and the Roman leaders, the Jewish and Roman leaders, with all those who will conspire against him and seek his death. But also, in a very real sense, the final confrontation that awaits Jesus in Jerusalem is the confrontation with his Father in heaven. His Father who will ask Jesus to do that which he does not want to do. To do that which he cries out and asks for mercy in the garden to be delivered from. To allow his hands to be bound and his cross to be set on his shoulder and then to be nailed to a piece of wood and left to die. It is true, of course, that the Jewish and Roman leaders, historically, that they conspired to bring about Jesus' death. They had their late night meetings, right? They had their clever plans, their traps set for him. And it is also true that the crowds of Israel and the people of Israel, those that gathered at the city gates to welcome Jesus on Palm Sunday, also rioted and mobbed and cried out, "Crucify him," 5 days later, and would not be denied. Those things are all true, but behind all of those men and women, behind all their wickedness and deceit and cruelty, stands God the Father. In the end, it is God's voice, the Father's voice, and no one else's, ultimately, that calls Jesus to his death. He is not trapped by the cross. He is called to it. and the voice that calls him is his Father. And so now in chapter 19, the text that we heard this morning, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is drawing to an end. And so he crests the Mount of Olives and he stops there at Bethphage and Bethany. And those places are distinctive because they're sort of set up and you can see over the valley to the city of Jerusalem as it sits on the hill of Zion. And as he looks out at the city sprawled over him, Jesus hears his Father's voice and he makes a decision in this text that sets him on a trajectory that can only end in a cross at Golgotha. You see, Jesus decides in this text that he is not just going to slip into the city of Jerusalem, even though he knows it would be safer. If he had just gone into the city that day like every other pilgrim gathered for the Passover, right, that was a time when thousands of Israelites were streaming to the city of Jerusalem. If he had just joined in that stream and been anonymous, then he could leave the door open for the possibility of simply taking the Passover meal and leaving on the or after the Sabbath. But Jesus does something different. That's the distinctive thing about this passage this morning and this Sunday as we prepare for Easter. He decides that he's not simply going to walk into the city, invisible in the crowds, indiscernible. You see, on Palm Sunday, Jesus decides rather that he is going to ride to Jerusalem. And he is not just going to ride, he is going to ride in like a king, like a king. He stops, he tells his disciples, go ahead and look for a colt. And so the disciples go and look for a colt for him to ride upon. Make no mistake, this was a deeply symbolic action that Jesus did intentionally. It was a public assertion rooted in Old Testament history that would have been discernible for the people at that time. It asserted his attention specifically to follow the path of his father, King David, and to assert his right to the throne of Israel. As we heard earlier this morning in the Old Testament reading, when the first son of David, Solomon, when he was proclaimed to be the true king of Israel in 1 Kings 1, he comes into the city, but he does it riding on a mule, another word for a colt. And the people of Israel gather around him, and they follow him, and they play music, and they dance, and they cry out, and they rejoice. And that is a pattern that Jesus now imitates as he goes into the city of Jerusalem. David, you see, on his deathbed, tells Solomon to go into Jerusalem in this way, right? Not just to walk into the city, but to do it in this way. Because, remember, David had many sons, because he had many wives. And so at the time of his death, there was a very real question as to who would succeed him. In fact, one of his sons, Adonijah, had already asserted his right to the throne, trying to circumspect the process that David had put in place. And so David instructs Solomon to ride into the city in this way, because it is this way that he will publicly declare Solomon to be the king. The pattern of the rightful king riding into the city of Jerusalem is then later on taken up by the prophets and applied to their description of the promised Messiah. Right, we heard those words, we spoke them together already out of Zechariah 9. Now Zechariah, inspired by the Spirit, promises the people of Israel that their Messiah, their long-awaited king, the one in whom their hopes rest, will come to them, not as a conquering general, right, not at the head of many armies, but humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey, and they will rejoice and cry out. And that the one who does this would not just be the king of Israel. That's something that Zechariah introduces. He would actually be the hope of the world. He would be the king of the world. And so when Jesus stops in Bethphage and Bethany, as he stands there on the Mount of Olives and looks out over the city and tells his disciples to go out and procure a colt for him, it was not just because he was tired of walking, right? He understood, and the people who surrounded him understood, what he was doing. They understood that he was now saying in a powerfully symbolic way that he was the king, that he was the son of David, that he was actually, finally acknowledging that he was the promised Messiah. He was acknowledging that publicly for all of Israel to see. And the people respond, right? They see what Jesus is doing, and they are not just sitting on spectators on the side. They respond. They know their part in the story, and so they come and lay down their cloaks and wave palm branches and sing, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Psalm, words that are quoted explicitly from Psalm 118. Words that were intended to point out that they knew what Jesus was doing, and they were celebrating it. They thought, finally, their longings had come to pass. And of course, quickly then word spreads throughout Jerusalem. You kind of envision this picture, right? It begins as a sort of a small movement, and then word begins to spread that Jesus is approaching the city. And he's not just approaching in any way. He's approaching as the king on a donkey. And so the people begin to stream out down the hill from Zion to meet him as he comes up. And it increases and increases. It's like it's the modern-day Twitter, right? Word gets out. Jesus is coming. And so they go there to rejoice with him. That's what's going on historically in this passage this morning. So what does it mean for our lives? That's the question I want us to consider. I have 2 points this morning. And the first point of application is about Jesus, actually. You see, the first point I want to make is that Palm Sunday is the moment. It's the moment in time and history when Jesus begins to finally and fully entrust himself to his Father. Not that he had not always entrusted himself, but this is the time where he steps into it in a full way. This is the moment when he begins to give up control and to give himself into the hands of his Father. You see, that's true because Palm Sunday is the time when Jesus steps into the public vocation and calling of the Messiah in a public way. It is no longer a secret. It is no longer something that he tells people to not spread to others. Palm Sunday is the moment of no turning back. It's hard, I think, to overstate the symbolic significance of what Jesus chooses to do here. The way he puts himself in front of the people is the one they have longed for and welcomes their adulation and praise instead of resisting it, as he has previously in the Gospels. And I think that raises the question, what if Jesus had paused there on Mount of Olives and then just continued to walk into the city? What would have happened is that he would have left the door open to something other than the cross. You see, Jesus well knows that if he enters the city in this way, on the back of a donkey with the crowd's cries echoing in his ears, then he will force a confrontation with the Jewish and Roman rulers. You see, if you go into the city on the back of a donkey, you can only leave in one of two ways. Either as the king or as a traitor and a heretic. Someone who's going to be crucified. Right? There's no middle way after you go in the city like this. Either the crowds are going to rise up and they're going to put you on the throne and a coup will happen, or you will be killed. This is an act that cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored. And Jesus knew that. He knew that what he was doing, he knew he was forcing the Pharisees' hands in the hands of the Roman rulers. So Palm Sunday was the day when Jesus began to set in motion the fulfillment of the plan that he and the Father and the Spirit had made from the beginning of time, right? So it's not something that was unexpected or something that Jesus just thought of that day. It was something he actually planned before the creation of the world, that that would be the time when Jesus would go and do his part, lay down his life for the sake of the world. You see, Palm Sunday, it's the point of decision. It's the point of no going back. It's the point where Jesus looks at the cards on the table and he pushes in his chips, right? He says, "I'm all in. I'm all in." This is the trajectory that will end with him crying on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Make an illustration of what's going on here in this passage, I think. When I was about 7 or 8 years old in the 1980s, a movie came out that was called Niagara. It was an IMAX movie, a documentary. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. I've seen it. It wasn't a super popular movie, but it played in the science museums around the country. And we were members of the science museum in Richmond. And so my brother and I went to see that movie. And they had an IMAX theater, right, one that wrapped around. I think one of the reasons that that movie sticks with me so vividly, it was I think the first movie that my brother and I went to together, right, without our parents present. We were there in the darkness alone, watching this movie in the IMAX theater. And it was about Niagara, about the falls. It was a history of the falls, and there was something sort of terrifying, right? I mean, it was amazing, but also terrifying as a young boy to see the magnificence of those falls as they had these, you know, these cameras that would go up on the helicopters up close, and you'd see these millions of gallons of water pouring off the falls and falling hundreds of feet down below. I've actually been there. I went there later in my life personally and saw it, you know, in the flesh. I'm sure some of you may have done that as well, but all of us, I think, can picture that, whether in person or from films or movies or TV shows. It's a staggering sight. And that movie was about the history of the Niagara Falls, and it was primarily about the stories of people that have gone over the falls or done strange things. There was a story of a man that sort of walked on a tightrope across the falls, and it's kind of a public thing. And there was a story of a Native American woman that supposedly went over in a canoe and lived to tell the tale. There's a story of a man in the 19th century that went over in a barrel as a stunt and somehow lived. To do that. And the last story was this. It was an interesting one, the one that stuck with me. It was dramatized, right? They sort of played it out like it was actually happening. This is what happened. A father and his son were out fishing on the river that flows into the Niagara Falls. And they were a good, safe distance away, of course, right? But they got absorbed in what they were doing. And they began to drift. Of course, it wasn't that big of a deal. They had an outboard motor on their boat, and so when the time came, they would simply start it up and putter away up the river and be safe. And of course, more time went by. You're sort of watching this scenario happening, knowing, right, what's going to happen. And time passes, and the boat begins to drift a little faster, and finally the father reaches over and begins to say, okay, it's time to go home. And so he begins to crank on the rope that is supposed to start the motor, and you know what happens, right? It just kind of coughs and sputters and does not do anything. And they keep drifting. They keep drifting. And then finally, right, the father and the son at this point, they're starting to see panic in their eyes, right? But then they come around the bend of the river, and then before them is the falls, right? And that's when the panic really sets in, right? You can see the water pouring off over what looks like the edge of the world. And the mist is rising up, and the father and son are beginning to panic in a you know, intense way. And the father is just ripping at the cord, and finally it breaks off, and there's nothing that can be done. And even at that point, if the motor had started, it wouldn't matter. Right? They were caught in the current to such an extent that they were going to go over the side. And so the father does this thing. He flips the boat, and he grabs his son, and he takes him in his arms, and you just see this picture of them and over the side. And of course, it has a good ending, of course, which is why they included it in the movie, which is that somehow that father and son survived, and they were actually found by a boat that was one of the tourist boats at the bottom of the falls. But here's the point of that story, that vivid scene that has stuck with me throughout the decades of my life. I think that story is a picture of what is happening on Palm Sunday. You see, because Palm Sunday is the moment of no return. It's the moment when Jesus gives himself up to the current. And actually, as the son, if he's the son in that story, it's the moment when he reaches over and he takes a knife and he cuts the rope. So the motor cannot start because he is headed for the cross, and there's nothing that he is going to do that is going to divert him from that path. He is stepping into that trajectory, into that course for his life. His father is going to keep him safe. That's the reason he does it. He's entrusting himself in the Father in a way that cannot be turned back from at Palm Sunday. So that's the first point that I want to make this morning. That Palm Sunday is the moment when Jesus grabs his Father and says, "All right, Dad, let's do this. Let's go over." Right? The boat is flipped and they are going. The second point I want to make this morning, it's actually about us. I think that this passage of Palm Sunday reminds us that the most primary way that we are called to imitate Jesus in our lives is by imitating his trust in his Father, and especially the trust in his Father that is displayed in his death. You see, I think we often think of Jesus being our model and our exemplar in terms of his moral life, right? And that's appropriate. He is our exemplar and model in terms of his resistance to temptation and sin. Jesus didn't lust, and so we shouldn't lust. Right? We need to be like Jesus, we say. Jesus didn't lie or steal or do or hate, and so we should avoid those things as well, and that's right. But Jesus isn't just given to us as a model of all the things that he did not do. Right? He's not just our model in terms of the things that he did not do. He's also our model because of all that he did. And when we simply focus on the things he didn't do, I think we miss a large part of him and his life and a large part of our own lives as Christians. You see, the reason for this is that most of our failures as human beings aren't so much the things that we've done as the things that we've left undone, the things we haven't done. The symptom of the problem is the act of sin, but the root is what we're not doing. Think about lust as an example. When we lust after another person that is created in God's image, it's not just because we're a sexual being and they're a sexual being. It's because we don't trust our Heavenly Father. We don't trust Him fundamentally to provide for us and our desires in good ways. That's the heart of the problem. And so we reach out, we grasp, and look for fulfillment in other places. And of course, the same is true for every sin. Every sin is that way. Every sin fundamentally has its root in lack of trust of God, that God will provide, that God is good, that God will enact justice, that God is fair, that God is trustworthy. That's always the core problem of any of our sin. It's our lack of trust in God. But I think the fascinating thing about the New Testament is that Jesus' death is often held out for us, not just as the moment when our sins are forgiven, the moment of salvation and deliverance from our sins, but it is also held out for us as a model to emulate in our lives. Listen to Paul as he states in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was made in the, who was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right, Paul's saying, look at Jesus. Remember what he did. Not just became man, but was obedient to his Father and died on a cross. And do that. Have that mentality in your lives. Listen in Hebrews 12, the verses we heard this morning, where Paul there encourages us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And don't just look to him in some detached way, but look to him as he had the joy set before him, but endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Paul is giving us Jesus as a model in his death. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. And so should we. That's the argument that Paul makes here. Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him, and so should we. Again and again in the New Testament, Jesus is held out for us as the model in our lives and for our discipleship. And we're told to live like him and imitate him even in his death. And that's the central thing of what it means to be conformed to his image. So what does that mean for us? I think it means this. I think it means that in God and his providence will again and again put in our lives, intentionally, on purpose, situations where he will ask us to give up more and more of our perceived control of our lives and be forced to entrust ourselves to him more and more completely. That he will put those things in our lives that will invite us and give us an opportunity to trust him more completely and not just simply try to grasp for control and figure it out on our own. You see, the reality is that all of us are facing moments in our lives just like Jesus faced on that day 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday as he approached the city of Jerusalem and stopped in Bethany and Bethphage and had a moment to think about what he was going to do. There's something right now, I am confident, that is before each of us that is difficult. Something that we're waiting for God to help us with. Something that we can't control. Something that we can't bring about in our own. Something in our marriages or our jobs or our finances or with our kids or with our own sense of ourselves, right? Something that we're longing for we can't bring about on our own. And I'm convinced that God has put it there. Because for all of us, there is always something that our Father is asking us to trust Him in more and more. There always is. That's the story of the Christian life. After you figure out one thing, after you give one part of your life over to God and trust Him with it, He asks for another. He goes beyond you and asks for something else. And that's because He is not just interested in a piece of us. Right? He wants all of us. All of our heart and soul and mind. Not just a part of it. And I know that when we face those situations in our lives, those places where God is asking us to trust Him anew, we're often unsure as to whether or not we can actually do it, right? Maybe God is asking us to trust Him more with our finances. Maybe He is asking us to trust Him enough to come into the light and confess to a brother or sister a sin in our lives that we've kept to ourselves in a secret. Maybe He's asking us to trust Him enough to forgive someone, to stop wanting to take revenge for what has been done against us and to trust Him with it. Maybe He's asking us to trust Him enough with His word of forgiveness. Right? That His word of forgiveness is sufficient for us, even for what we've done, even for the thoughts that we have. And so the question comes to us, I think, as it did for Jesus that day. Will we call for the colt, as Jesus did? Or will we slip into the city, anonymous, and keep our options open? Will we surrender ourselves to God fully, completely? More and more, or will we hold a part back, right? Will we say, let's just see how this works out? The invitation for each of us this morning, I think, is simply this. It is to follow Jesus. It is to follow Jesus. It is to do what Jesus did. It is to follow in His path and entrust ourselves to His Father and ours. Someone asked me about a year ago what I thought was the hardest thing about being a pastor. And I think at one point in my life, I would have answered that in a particular way. But because of some of the things that had happened to me in the previous years before that, things that God had taught me, and similar lines to what I've talked about today, it didn't take me more than 5 seconds to respond very straightforwardly and honestly and openly and say, the hardest thing about being a pastor actually is it's following Jesus. It's following Jesus. And guess what? It's not just the hardest thing about being a pastor. It's the hardest thing also about being a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or a salesman or a librarian or a teacher or whatever it is that you are. The hardest thing is always following Jesus. It is the hardest and most difficult thing that any of us will ever do. But it is also, I am convinced, the thing that will give meaning to our lives. The thing that will put us in the place where we learn to truly and fully learn what it means to be human, to be created in God's image and trust Him, and to live a life of beauty and wonder and true freedom in response to that love. Because following Jesus means that we must entrust ourselves more and more to God. Because that's what Jesus did. And so on Palm Sunday, there is some sense of despair, if we're honest, if we know what the crowds will do in 5 days. But there is also hope. Because despair does not have the last word, right? Human weakness does not have the last word. Even in the midst of weakness and despair, there is hope because God heard Jesus. He heard Him when He cried out, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' trust in His Father was not in vain, and on the third day, He answered a prayer and raised Him from the dead. And the same is true for us. Our Father hears us when we reach out to Him, when we seek Him, when we entrust our spirit to Him, and He also will raise us up and give us new life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning that we would be like Jesus. We would follow Him, that we would give ourselves over to You, that we would cut the rope and we would go over the falls, confident that You will protect us, that You will give us life, that You will even raise us from the dead. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.